Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. But I hope you've been enjoying Acts. But it is action-packed. Like, there's lots that goes on in these early chapters, and it's exciting, and it's great to see God be at work in growing His church. So let me pray that we might hear Him as He speaks to us this morning. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that as we read the book of Acts, we get to see all the amazing things You've done through Jesus, Your Son, in the power of Your Spirit. We get to see the building of Your church that we know continues even today and will continue until that day Jesus comes back. And we pray this morning that we might be emboldened in light of all that we hear, that we might be those who live for Jesus in all that we do. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, how do you go at speaking the name of Jesus? I know it's a bit of an odd question to ask, but as we started in the book of Acts, it's just been clear, particularly with Peter's sermons, just how much he speaks the name of Jesus. We've seen the first two sermons already from Peter. They're all about Jesus. Acts chapter 4 now is his third sermon, and surprise, surprise, it's all about Jesus. And what makes it incredible is just how different Peter is here in these events to the Peter of 2 months ago. See, do you remember what Peter was like the night Jesus was arrested? That was about 2 months before the events we're reading now. Do you remember what he was like? Do you remember what Peter said when that servant girl who had no status in that society asked Peter, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" Do you remember when a man came up to Peter and said, "Isn't Jesus your teacher?" And do you remember the other man, the third man that came and asked Peter and said to him, "Hold on, I saw you in the garden with Jesus. You were there, I saw you." And what does Peter say? Do you remember what he says every single time? Three times that "I'm not a follower. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this Jesus that you speak of." And when Jesus was killed, what did Peter and all the other disciples do? Do you remember they went and hid in a room? They were scared. They were frightened for their lives, worried about what might be next because their master had just been killed. And now, as we read Acts chapter 4, these events are only 2 months later. And Peter now cannot stop speaking the name of Jesus to everyone and anyone, both in private and also in public, radically in public. And what chapter 4 of Acts does is it forces us to ask, well, what changed? Why the change in Peter? What's different? And I think it makes us ask ourselves, how am I going at speaking that name of Jesus? Do I speak it boldly, like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4? And if not, why not? And what will strike us is that at one level, as we think about Peter in particular, nothing has changed for Peter. As we'll see, that the powers that be that Peter feared, and the reason he hid and didn't and denied Jesus 60 days earlier, all those powers that be, they're all the same. They're still there. And the social pressures that Peter would have felt not to speak about Jesus, they're still the same. They're still there. And yet at another level, everything has changed because of what Peter knows about Jesus. And this will be relevant for us today because our world, as much as we might think, is so different to 2,000 years ago. It's actually not that different to the world of the Apostle Peter. That the pressures he felt from the powers that be, they're still with us today. The pressures he would have felt, the social pressures not to speak about Jesus because it's not popular, it's still the same today. They're still here, and yet back then Peter spoke. Why? That's what we're going to think about. So my hope is that we'd be encouraged by Peter's boldness in this chapter, but also that we might learn where did that boldness come from? What made him so bold? And if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, my hope is you'll see that everything does indeed change because of Jesus and what he did 2,000 years ago. So let's have a look at the chapter and remember where we left off last week. I'm sure none of us can forget Phil singing and the healing of the lame man who went walking and leaping and praising God. Actually, for those who were at night church, Phil like almost sang the whole song at night church. I don't know why he's so afraid to sing in front of you guys. You have to ask him later. But he sang the whole song at night church. But we're following this healing that Peter did last week. Remember, he healed that lame man. And what Peter did last week is he called upon the people, in light of that healing, to repent. He called upon them to recognize that it was in the name of Jesus that that man was healed. And so the right thing to do, because of that power in the name of Jesus, is to turn to Jesus as Lord and King. But as we kick off chapter 4, we see that the powers that be did not like what Peter and John were teaching about Jesus. So pick it up with me, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And like always, you'll need a Bible. If you don't, stick your hand up and Mateos or Avril will bring you a Bible. Please, you need one, otherwise you won't be able to follow as well. But chapter 4, verse 1, pick it up with me. And this is point 1 on your outlines in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. So chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as the example. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day since it was already evening. And what's interesting in this first scene is why Peter and John are taken into custody. So did you notice the reason? It's not because they were speaking in the name of Jesus, you know, nice things about Jesus, what Jesus had done. It's not that they were speaking about the miracles Jesus had performed or even the wise teachings that he spoke. See, looking at verse 2, it's interesting. They were provoked because Peter and John were teaching about the resurrection from the dead. So not teaching about Jesus' resurrection, but teaching about the idea of the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as the example. In other words, what they were doing is they were going around saying to everyone, the resurrection age has come. Now is the time to repent. Jesus has been raised, and so we know the resurrection of the dead has begun. So repent. Now, why did the priests and the rulers and the Sadducees feel so provoked by that teaching? Well, ultimately, it's because it undermined their power. You see, the Sadducees, they taught against the idea of resurrection. And it's quite corny. The Sadducees are sad, you see. Why? Because they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Because they're sad when they die. That's it. So they're sad. It's corny, but it helps you remember what they're on about. But the Sadducees, they taught there's no such thing about resurrection from the dead. But if Jesus is risen, if he's resurrected, then the Sadducees are wrong. And if they're wrong, then they can no longer exist as a religious power. They can no longer hold their status over the people. And it's the same with the other religious groups, the priests and the rulers and the Pharisees. They did believe in resurrection from the dead, and they taught about the resurrection age, but they didn't believe it happened with Jesus. Do you remember? They rejected Jesus. They killed Jesus. But again, if Jesus is risen, then the priests and the Pharisees and the rulers, they're wrong. And so they lose their power. They lose their status. They lose their influence over the people. And what do the powerful usually do when their power is threatened? What usually happens? What usually follows? Well, they try and eliminate the threat, which is why they seize Peter and John and put them in prison to shut them up. But incredibly, look at what happens in verse 4. Look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the message of the resurrection from the dead in Jesus, many of those who heard the message believed. And a number of the men came to about 5,000 with who knows how many women and children on top of that. And that's just incredible, isn't it? Just, again, picture the scene. There they are talking about resurrection from the dead, saying Jesus proves the resurrection age has begun. And as they're preaching about Jesus, they get arrested, and there's this kind of this kerfuffle that happens, and the Sadducees and the rulers, they try to eliminate the threat by getting rid of them, and yet the people multiply. The believers multiply. At least 5,000 of them now. It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen Hercules, the Disney cartoon. It's pagan. I wasn't a Christian, and I used to love it very much. But there's this serpentine water dragon, if you remember Hercules, and every time he chops off the dragon's head, it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. That's this. They're trying to cut the threats, to cut it off, and yet it multiplies and multiplies. And that's what we must remember. You cannot stop the work of God. If it's a work of God, it cannot be stopped. Arrest people, persecute them, do whatever it is you want to do, even kill them, which we'll see, and yet the will of God cannot be stopped. At a conference earlier in the year, and some of you were there, there was an English pastor who shared about another conference that he was at. And at this conference, he stood up to pray for the persecution happening in the Middle Eastern church. And as he stood up to pray that God might stop that persecution, another man who was Middle Eastern stood mid-prayer and interrupted his praying and told him to stop, which is a radical thing to do. And he said, stop, stop praying that God would stop the persecution. And he said, I don't want God to stop the persecution because we're worried that then the church of the Middle East might become like the church of the West. Comfortable, complacent, materialistic. See, as far as this man was concerned, if the persecution stopped, well, then the Middle Eastern church wouldn't keep growing like it was. And it wouldn't be growing as strong and as robust. And I'm not suggesting we don't pray for the persecuted church. We should. And I'm definitely not saying we should pray for persecution. But this is a great reminder, isn't it? God does all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And even in the arrest of Peter and John, God is being glorified and the saints are being multiplied. People are being saved, even through persecution. But as we get to verse 5, it's now the next day and our next point. Now Peter and John are before the court. Look with me from verse 5. So the next day, they've been in prison overnight. The next day, their rulers, elders and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with, I always pronounce it wrong. I think it's Annas, but sometimes I pronounce it Annas, and he is a bit of a donkey, as we'll see. But Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, who was also a high priest, John and Alexander and all the members of the high priestly family, after they had Peter and John stand before them, and they asked a question to Peter and John, by what power or in what name have you done this? Have you healed that lame man, if you remember from last week? And what we need to realize as we jump into this next day is that the court that Peter is standing before and even the individuals that Peter and John are standing before, it's the same court and the same men that killed Jesus. Same court, same men who stirred up the crowds and wrongly accused Jesus and caused the crowd to scream out, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter knew this. He knew that those individuals and that court put Jesus to death. And Peter is a follower of that master. And just put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. So imagine if you were Peter in that instance. In front of that court, he's killed your master and you're a follower of the master. What do you think is going to happen to you? There's Peter in front of the court. Imagine you were being brought before that same corrupt court who killed your master. They know that you've been speaking about Jesus. What would you say? Now, what would you feel if you were in that sort of scenario? Well, look at what Peter says. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, it's by this man, it's by him that this man is standing here before you healthy. See, that's bold. That's gutsy. Again, we've got to try to put ourselves into the narrative, into this event. If you're Peter and your life is at risk and you say that, that's bold. He's basically saying to them, you want to know what power, you want to know in what name this man was healed? It's by the power and name of Jesus. Remember Jesus, the Nazarene, the guy that you killed? It's by him, that power, that name. It's bold. And it's an incredible transformation. You see, we know what Peter did last time. When Jesus was arrested by that same court, Peter hid. He denied even knowing Jesus. And so it makes us ask, why? How? Well, what made the Peter of Acts chapter 4 so radically different to the Peter of only 60 days ago? It's not a character thing. Something's changed. What is it? So you forget those, you know, before and after shots of the balding man who now has hair like, you know, Fabio. Now, this is radical. This is transformation. But why? Well, I think we get three reasons. For one, it's because of what we saw 2 weeks ago with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's there in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. You see, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the only reason anyone believes in Jesus as Lord. And anyone is transformed to be more like Jesus. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first reason. It's a work of God. But the second reason is because the one whom they, the court, crucified, God raised. See, look at what Peter says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It's because this Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, you rulers and powers that be, which has now become the cornerstone. Now, do you know what a cornerstone is? There's an image up on the screen. Basically, it's the most important stone that the rest of the building depends upon and it's built upon. And what the court did is they rejected that most important stone. So, you know, imagine it like a master builder trying to pick the best stone to start his building with, and he finds a stone and it looks pretty good, but then he throws it away, thinking it useless. Well, that's what the court did in killing Jesus. They rejected the most important stone. And in raising Jesus from the dead, God declared that rejected stone to be the cornerstone. And Peter knows this. So you have to remember this about Peter. Peter saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes. He saw him dead and buried and then raised. That changes a person. He saw it. And so he knows that Jesus is that most important stone. That's the second reason. But the third reason is what Peter says in verse 12. This is why he's so radically transformed. Look at verse 12. Peter says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." Why is he so transformed? Why so radically different? It's because Peter knows that Jesus is the only name that can save. So why deny the name again? Why would Peter be ashamed of that name, whom he knows is risen by God and is the name in which he can be saved, the name in which Peter himself finds salvation? You see, part of this is that we should be hugely encouraged by Peter's transformation. It should actually spur us on to trust the truth and the power of the name of Jesus. Why? Just think about it humanly and logically for a moment. You see, would you die for a lie? It's one thing to make a lie and to, you know, fobble through for a bit, but if your life's at stake, would you die for that lie? You see, would you face sufferings and beatings and imprisonment, which is what will happen to Peter and John and all the other disciples? Would you suffer all that knowing that something was actually a lie, that Jesus wasn't truly risen? The reason Peter was so radically transformed was because everything he knew about Jesus was true. And again, it's not like Peter's character has changed. Peter wasn't afraid to hide away. He wasn't so proud not to be a coward. He was a coward. He denied Jesus. It's not a character change here. You see, Peter changes because now he knows for sure it's all true. He's seen the risen Jesus. He's seen Jesus with his very own eyes in the flesh, risen from the dead. Again, it's radical. Peter, at this point, he was in the temple complex. That's the lion's den. That's where the rulers that be were, and he went into the lion's den, into temple complex, to speak about Jesus, who was crucified only 60 days earlier. See, he wasn't afraid. His transformation should actually spur us on, because it powerfully affirms that everything about Jesus is true. But just because it is true doesn't mean that everybody then believes in Jesus. And this is point three now, the court's hard heart. And this section of Acts 4, it's just really sad. See, look from verse 13. Look in verse 13. "When they, the court and all the powers that be, observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response." See, that the court's there and all the evidence is right in front of them. Uneducated men, untrained, that is, they didn't go to, you know, kind of rabbi college to learn all these things that they're teaching. They teach all these amazing things. How could they do that when they're uneducated, untrained? It's incredible. Here's a lame man who was 40 years young, because 40 years is not old, 40 years young, who's now radically healed. It's incredible. We can't deny it. And instead then of doing what they should do at this point, as the court observes all the evidence, instead of confessing Jesus as Lord and you know, dropping to their knees and bowing the knee to the one who is King and Lord, what do? See, look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. All the evidence is there, and in verse 18, they called for Peter and John and ordered them not to preach, not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's just sad. The truth was undeniable, that the power of Jesus was standing right in front of them with that healed man, but they loved their own way of life too much. That they valued their own way of life even more than the truth that they knew to be true. Years ago when I was in youth ministry, there was a young man who was about 19 or 20 at the time, and he knew about Jesus, and he was actually persuaded about Jesus. He believed that what the Bible said. He believed that Jesus is a real historical figure. He believed that Jesus died and actually rose again. So he believed in the resurrection. And as a youth minister at the time, I thought, this is great. You know, he'd been coming to youth for 3 years or so. And I thought, fantastic. You know, he believes in Jesus. He's a Christian. He says, yes, resurrection is true. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But then he said to me, he says, but I can't call myself a Christian. And I just thought, why? You believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And why can't you call yourself a Christian? Why wouldn't you follow Jesus? And he said, I don't want to count the cost. I don't want to change my life and count the cost of following Jesus. I don't want my life to change. And at one level, it was good that he understood what it meant to follow Jesus. But at another level, I mourned his response. I still do today. He's still not a Christian. It broke my heart. He loved the way of sin and the way of the world more than the truth and more than Jesus' love for him. And sadly, what he failed to believe is true is that God's way and God's ways are actually the best way to live anyway, better than the way of sin and the way of the world. See, these men of the court, they got it so wrong. They crucified Jesus, they rejected the cornerstone, they killed the Son of God, and even now, as they offered forgiveness for the evil that they did, they don't want to repent. They don't want to let go of their power, their way of life. They don't want to change. They have hard hearts. But it's Peter's and John's response that are some of my favorite words in all the Bible. Look at what they say in verse 19. And this is our final point, speaking boldly the name of Jesus. Look what they say, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And I love these verses for a couple of reasons, but the first is because of the irony. Just again, picture the scene. Here are Peter and John, and they're being threatened by the supposed leaders and teachers of God in Israel, that the Sadducees and the scribes and the high priests, they're the religious leaders. And Peter and John, they make it very clear by what they say that, no, we obey God. We're not going to fear the power of man. We don't fear your power. We want to listen to God, not the threats of man. But then those who are supposed to teach about God, look what they say in verse 21. Verse 21, after threatening them, Peter and John further, they, the men of the court, released them because, and they found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God for what they had seen. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. You see, the court there feared the people. They wanted to punish Peter and John. They wanted to flog them for teaching about Jesus. And the only reason they didn't is because they thought, if we do that, the crowd have seen this man healed and the crowd are going to turn on us. They're cowards. They actually fear man. But the second reason I love Peter and John's words here is because of verse 20. Do you see what they say in verse 20? Basically, they say, sure, you can threaten us. Sure, you can even flog us, which again they will in chapter 5. But verse 20, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. And humanly speaking, it's just so logical, right? They've seen the risen Jesus. The resurrection age has begun. The Holy Spirit has come. They know for certain Jesus is Lord and Messiah and King over all. And so they speak. It's natural. They can't help but speak. Because it's true. You know how sometimes Christians say, well, God never commands us explicitly to evangelize. You know, nowhere in the Bible does God say in these words, you must speak about Jesus to others. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere in those words. And just imagine for a minute that God did say that. You see, what a burden. And how fake if God commanded us to tell the world about Jesus so bluntly like that. You just imagine it. You know, God would say to us, you better go and tell the world how much I love you. And you better go tell the world how loving a God I am. And you better go tell the world how much you love me. And if you don't, well, you better be careful. You go tell the world about that sort of love. What a burden. Now, the Bible doesn't do that, and God doesn't command us in that way. But if you understand God's love for you in Jesus, you speak about him. To understand it, it means you can't help but speak about Jesus to others if he truly is Lord and King. If it truly is only in the name of Jesus that we can be saved. Many of you have probably heard this quote before. I think both Phil and I have quoted it before, and it's in an excellent book by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. But Rico quotes the atheist Penn from the magical duo Penn and Teller. And Penn says this about the Christians up on the screen. He says, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? And Penn is wrong about a whole host of things, but I think he's right here. It's logical, isn't it? If Jesus is Lord, if there's no other name in which people can be saved, the loving thing is to tell people about Jesus. But the third reason why I love Peter and John's words is because even though they can't help but speak, that doesn't mean it's easy for them to speak. Again, we've got to realize the first century world was not some easy place to say Jesus is Lord. There were powers that be that wanted to shut them up. That's why they got arrested. There were social pressures which made it unpopular and offensive to say Jesus is the only way. It was offensive. It was hate speech back then, the same way like it is now. And so what the apostles and the other early followers of Jesus did, knowing that they couldn't help but speak, and knowing it wasn't easy to speak, is they prayed. And we can't look at these verses in detail, verses 23 to 31, but very quickly, just look at verse 29. It's quite interesting what they do in verse 29. Look at what the first believers pray in verse 29. They say this, they're praying to God, and they say, and now, Lord, consider their threats and take the threats away and heap hot coals on their heads. It doesn't say that. It says, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness. Imagine being under persecution and praying, not that God will take it away, though we can pray that, but praying, actually help us to be bold in light of this persecution. See, it's never been easy to speak, but God is pleased to make us bold to speak of Jesus. And so let me finish with the question we started with. How are we going at speaking that name of Jesus? My guess is that, like me, we're doing pretty well on Sundays when we're kind of together at church, because it's easy to speak about Jesus. We're probably doing pretty well at gospel team through the week, or maybe if you meet with other snackers through the week, it's easy to talk about Jesus. But how do we go at other times? And if you're bold, then maybe if you're bold, you speak about going to church to non-Christians. Maybe you speak about God or being a Christian. But how do we go at actually speaking that name, Jesus? And if we don't speak his name, why is that? Is it simply that we just don't think to speak about Jesus to people? Because sometimes we just forget and we get on with life and we forget we should speak. Or is it because we're afraid to? Again, saying God, that seems easy. But if you say Jesus, that's a bit, you're a radical, you know, you're a bit different. Or are we ashamed to? You know, are we worried that if we say Jesus amongst our peers and friends, that they might think, yeah, you're an idiot. Why would you talk about Jesus? You're a fool. You're silly. You see, what are the things that you can't help but speak of? What are the things that people can't help but speak of? I've got some people I know that every time I see them, they can't help but speak to me about football. The oval ball inferior variety or the superior round ball variety, everything's football, 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 every time I see them. Or for some, it's holiday adventures. They're always talking about their next holiday or the holidays they've had in the past, and they'll take out their photos and they'll flick on their phone and I'll show you thousands of photos and you think, oh, I can't even go to maybe to one of those places, but great, good for you. But they love their holidays. They'll always speak about it. For other people, it's TV shows and the latest Netflix series. And they'll talk to you about this series and their face just brightens up and they glow because they love it and they want to tell you all about it. And if they're really unwell, they tweet about it and they watch reruns on the weekend. You see, people can't help but speak about the things they love. They love them, so they speak about them. The foodies post about their food, 3 meals per day because they love their food. See, whatever it is people love, they meditate on it and they read about it and they listen to it. And so they speak about it. But you see, we have the most incredible truth to love. We have the most amazing words to speak. And we know of the most loving act in all of history. And so my prayer for you, as it is for me, is that we can't help but speak about Jesus. The thing that matters the most. And not speak about Jesus because we must, or not even because we should, because it's not about guilt. But actually, because we so understand God's love for us in Jesus, and we meditate on Jesus and the things he says, and we read about him, and we pray to him, that we can't help but therefore speak about him because we love him. You see, by what power can we be saved? By what name? There's only one. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Messiah. So let us speak boldly of him. Amen.